Last week, Brandon's sermon was 53 minutes. It's not the record. That would be Zach at 58 minutes. But it was, Brandon, it was the shortest 53 minutes I've ever experienced. It was excellent. Amen. Amen? Okay, I liked it. Okay. So, I don't know if you know this about me, but I actually like to be the center of attention. That probably comes as a shock. But I don't really, and I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying here, but I really don't like preaching. I mean, I do like it, but it's an honor and all that. It's just an incredible honor, but the responsibility of accurately and faithfully proclaiming the glory and majesty of God, it really intimidates me. So a lot of weeks I'll sit down in front of my computer on Monday and just start trying to write and come up with an outline and some thoughts to say. And I don't know if you have ever tried to write anything and this happens to you, but I just sit there with my fingers on the keyboard and nothing, because I'm thinking, okay, how can I be faithful here? How can I accurately reflect the glory of God in what I say? Now, if I wanted to be cool, I looked up weird sermon titles this week. I Googled it. And if I wanted to be a cool preacher, I would come up with a sermon title on adultery like this one: "You Can't Have Your Kate and Edith Too." Pretty cool, huh? You can't have your Kate and Edith too. So, but I'm not going to do that. I've just had this suspicion for a long time that God calls pastors and teachers and leaders, and in fact, every member of the body of Christ to do something bigger than just being a dispenser of information. And then I recently read this quote from a book that I don't really understand until I read it 10 times. And it's called You Are What You Love by James K. A. Smith. But I did understand this passage from the book: Christian worship doesn't just dispense information. Rather, it is a Christ-centered imagination station where we regularly undergo a ritual cleansing of the symbolic universes we absorb elsewhere. Christian worship doesn't just teach us how to think. It teaches us how to love. And it does so by inviting us into the biblical story and implanting that story in our bones. So this is actually a much bigger job than just dispensing information and pithy little sermon titles like that. And it frightens me, because I'm constantly nagged with the question, who am I to be trying to call people or help draw people into this relationship with the gospel story, with God Himself? But then it occurred to me, and I have to be reminded of this one day, it's something that I have to be reminded of constantly, that I do have the Word of God. Easily available, readily available to me. And that Word is His breath. It is His voice. And as I read it, I realize that I don't have much to do other than rest in what He's told me about the realities of life and eternity, about myself and about God Himself as I stand before Him. That's what I seek. His revelation points me to His love that culminates in Jesus, in His death, and in His resurrection. This is the message of Isaiah. It's pointing us to His kingdom, where He rules supreme and where I can find rest for my troubled mind and soul. So that's what I attempt to do. This is the message for me and you, that God calls us into this. It's the message for the sexually perverse. It's the message for the atheist. It's the message for people who are addicted. It doesn't ignore our past or our sinful hearts. It doesn't sweep that under the rug, but it redeems it. All of that. It offers to redeem everything that's broken in our lives. What I hope that we're doing here is inviting ourselves and others who come to the end of the rope into this relationship, to this imagination station where we imagine a God or a life before God that is so glorious, so holy, a God that is so majestic that He takes our breath away. That's what I hope that we're doing and what I think this passage speaks to. This is why the Hebrew writer said two different times, there's a little different phrasing each time, but in one he said, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And another time he said, keep your thoughts fixed on Jesus. This manifestation of the triune God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he said, keep looking at Him. Keep thinking about Him. Rest in His glory and His majesty. And it really isn't much about us. It's not much about me. And in fact, Paul the Apostle went to the Lord and prayed fervently three times for God to take away something in his flesh that was tormenting him. He begged God to take it away. And God essentially told him, it's not about you. It's not about me taking this away from you. What I want you to rest in, Paul, is this. My grace, my love, my passion for you is more than enough. I'm a big God, and what I dispense to you is all you need. You don't need for me to take this thorn away. It's not about Paul or Isaiah or Peter. It's not about me especially, and it's not about you. Brandon read this last week from the first part of this chapter in Isaiah 40. But good preaching, I think, causes us to hear the words of Isaiah, behold our God. Just look at Him. Gaze upon this God. Fix your thoughts on Him. Fix your eyes on Him. Contemplate Him. And when we do, let your imagination run wild. Your imagination and mine do not have enough depth to be able to fully imagine this God that calls us to come to Him, to rest in Him, to find our satisfaction in Him. And the truth is, if I lived 1,000 lifetimes or 10,000 lifetimes and I spent all of every single day of the rest of my life contemplating God, trying to grasp the majesty and glory, the depth of this God, I would be maybe a fraction of an inch closer to an infinite God, but not really. I would be no closer really to fully understanding Him and comprehending Him. We're going to sing at the end of the sermon today, Only a Holy God. But before we get into today's passage, if you have a Bible, you can turn to Isaiah 40. But this is, I'm just going to back up to the last verse or the next to the last verse that Brandon dealt with last week. He tends his flock, verse 10 of chapter 40. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. I just looked at this week and I thought, these verbs here, tends, he gathers, he carries close to his heart. He gently leads this God that calls us, is offering to do this on our behalf, to draw Him into Himself and to just rest in His attention, His affection for us, much like a father or a mother would do to their children. We can see this fulfillment, and I can't remember if Brandon dealt with this last week, but Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And He also said, come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light. So this God, and I hope that by the time we get through reading the last part of Isaiah 40, we'll realize that He's so amazing and so far beyond our comprehension, but still, in spite of His greatness, in spite of our puny smallness, God calls us, me and you, into this relationship where He tends to us, where He carries us close to His heart, where he gently leads us. He gathers us as a shepherd would his lambs. He just pulls us into him. And we find that fulfillment in Jesus. He said, that's who I am. I'm this God who does that. I am the one who gathers. I am the one that tends. I'm the one that carries. We see these verses, and I'm compelled to ask myself sometimes, who is this God? Who is he? I read it, and I see it, and I see the disconnect between who I am and who he claims to be and who Scripture claims to be. Well, one thing I can tell you from reading Scripture is that he's not like our go-to, you know, I need a parking place kind of God. I want you to help me with this financial burden. I want you to do this for me, God. I mean, he does that stuff, but his relationship with us is much deeper than that. He carries us. Think about it. He tends us. He carries us close to his heart. And if that's going to mean anything to us, then we've got to understand that where he is in his majesty and glory and his power and his might and his infinite nature, that he has no beginning and has no end, we've got to understand that that distance between us and him is so great, the difference between God and me is so great. That's the only way that the gospel is going to mean anything to me, that a God like that will come down here and take on flesh and become my servant, as Paul said in Philippians 2, that he would do for me what I could not do for myself, and if he hadn't done what he did for me, then I would be completely without hope. I'd be completely lost. A God that would do that, to leave the glories of heaven, take on human flesh, be murdered by the people that he created, be buried and raised from the dead, and ascend back into heaven on my behalf, that's a God that I want to know. But I can't appreciate it until I understand just how big he is. This distance is too great. So in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12, he begins to ask a series of rhetorical questions that I think they're designed to kind of stimulate that imagination station that Smith talked about. He asked these questions. Listen to them. I mean, they have an obvious answer, right? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who has, with the breath of his hand, marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket? Or weighed the mountains or on scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? And the answer to all of those questions is no one did. I didn't do it. I didn't hold all the waters of the earth in the hollow, in, not the palm, but the hollow. And all week long I've been holding out my hand, thinking it's not just the palm, but just here in the hollow of it. So since I was in third grade, I had these really weird obsession with facts. So since third grade, I've been using Google to find answers. What? That's sort of like I invented the internet. Yeah. Anyway, listen to this. This stuns me. I looked it up on the U.S. Geological Survey's website, and if all of the water in the entire world were stacked up on the continental United States, do you know how high it would be? 108 miles into the air. And Isaiah says that God holds the water of earth in the hollow of his hand. He's a big God. He's a mighty God. He's beyond. That's beyond me. I can't wrap my mind around a being that great. He also says here with a wave of his hand and a word, everything that exists began to exist. Just by speaking it out, let it be, let there be, let it be was the Beatles, right? Let there be let there be, and everything began to exist. God spoke and waved his hand, and our galaxy, which is 100 million light years across and contains 100 million stars, was formed, and the universe, at the same time that he did that, the universe was formed. He was waving a universe containing 100 to 200 billion stars. 100 to 200 billion trillion stars, and anywhere from 100 to 200 trillion galaxies. God spoke, he waved his hand, and all of it began to exist. I cannot understand that. I cannot wrap my feeble mind around that. And then on top of that, all of it is rhythmically and methodically operating and dancing together without hardly a glitch. It's almost like when you look at the universe, I'm going out on a limb here, but it's almost like it looks like it was designed to operate this way, right? That's sarcasm if you didn't know. Sometimes I sit on my porch and I gaze up into the heavens. And I had this little app. I think the name of it is Stargazer. Anybody ever use that? So you take your phone, open up the app, and you point it up into the heavens. And you say, I wonder how far that star is from Earth. Because I'm kind of blown away by that. So I point it up there. I can't tell. So I just fake it and say, oh, that star, that's the star right here I'm looking at. I press it, and it tells you how far away that star is. Tells you the name of the star. Well, I looked this up. The farthest star that we can see with our naked eye, which in the grand scheme of things isn't that far away, but it's star V762 Cast in Cassiopeia, is 16,308 light years away. So that light left, traveling at 186,000 miles a second, per second, it left that star 16,308 years ago. The light I'm seeing was first emitted before Shakespeare. It was emitted before Jesus. It was emitted before Moses. And it was emitted before Abraham, before Alexander the Great, or any other historical figure. This light is old because it's traveled that vast difference, 16,308 light years away. And it's not even close to being the furthest star from planet Earth. Not even close. Well, it baffles my mind to think about this. The light, the creation, the vastness of the universe, the minutiae of the universe, the cellular structure of living beings. I don't even understand any of this stuff. Atoms and molecules, all this stuff. Just all this design everywhere I look. And just think that this triune, infinite, holy God that Isaiah is talking about here just waved his hand and spoke a word, and it all began to exist. And when Isaiah, oh, by the way, David, you know what? He looked up, and this is in Psalms. He looked up into the night sky. He didn't have the space telescope. He didn't have anything except his naked eye, and he looked up into the nighttime sky, and one word came to mind, God. All of it declares your glory. All of it declares your majesty, God. It's the only explanation for things that exist that makes any sense. And the redneck version of what Isaiah is saying here is, you fool, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Well, if you want to enjoy the nurturing God, you do what David did. That's where you begin. You can look up and you look around into the nighttime sky with your eyes. You look around you at what you see. And you utter that same word because you know it's true. His creative power is undeniable. But at first, when Isaiah juxtaposes this God with mankind, there's almost a sense that man winds up looking pretty puny, right? Insignificant. Just brief. His time here on this planet is brief. In fact, he says he compares mankind to grass or to grasshoppers in verse 22. Here are a bunch of grasshoppers. It's not very complimentary because a grasshopper is nothing of importance. But I think Isaiah is telling us this, that where we begin with God is admitting that without him we have no significance, and that he is everything, and the only way we can find meaning and significance and purpose in this life is to just admit who we are and appeal to him and his mercy and his grace. If we were able to see God in all of his glory, if we could survive it, this is what we would think of ourselves. Almost every single time that I know of that anybody in the Bible ran into God, and I spoke about this a few weeks ago, you know what they did? They fell on the ground as though dead. It sucked all of the self-importance out of every single person who ever ran into God in person. They didn't walk away saying, I think I'll negotiate with him. No, they just fell out and admitted, I'm sinful. Even Isaiah in chapter 6, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I come from a whole generation, a whole culture of people with unclean lips. Now that I've seen God, I realize I'm nothing. And we may not like this appraisal of ourselves, but that's where we begin. That's where Isaiah began. So let's read the next few verses here, this amazing God that we are calling on today. He said, surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They're nothing. They're regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They're regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? Is there an image of God somewhere? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood, which is what I did, by the way. Someone blessed me with this idol the other day. That is the idol of lost causes. I don't know. I just thought that would be cool to stick that in there because, well, I'll get to that in a minute. But a person too poor to present such an offering, I'm sure there are statues made of gold and silver of the Florida Gators. But he selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker and set up an idol that will not topple. But I actually could take this thing, as you could any wooden idol. I got a new solo stove the other day, and sometimes I'm not really good about splitting wood. But if I run out of wood, I could look at that thing and say, you know what? It really hasn't done a whole lot for me lately, especially, right? It's been pretty bad. It's nothing. And so Isaiah says that anything that draws us, anything that sucks our energy and demands our attention, anything that we hold out as critically important in our lives that does not begin with this God who spoke the universe into existence is as worthless as a piece of wood right here. And it doesn't matter whether it's shaped like some so-called deity. It doesn't matter who carved it. At the end of the day, it's just a piece of wood or it's a bunch of metal that's fashioned by human hands. It has no power. It has no glory. It has no purpose. It's not useful for anything except to draw us away from the triune God. Think about it. A sovereign God. A real God. The one true God who created everything invites us, as it says in verse 9, if you look back up in verse 9, he invites us to come and behold him, to gaze on him. Because he knows that when we do that, we will be overwhelmed, increasingly overwhelmed by his glory. And he knows, you listen to this, that we will not be satisfied until we do. You won't be. The desire to worship is something that's embedded in our DNA. So we're going to worship. We'll either worship something like this, or we'll worship, like you and I were talking earlier, we'll worship shopping. We'll worship, there's something out there that will draw our attention, and we will bow down to that idol and worship it. That's the problem. When we don't behold him, we look somewhere else for the objects of our worship. And whatever we worship drives us, it compels us to an end, and it promises to give us the good life, the happy life, but it never, ever delivers on that. Only this holy, triune, infinite God can do that. The end of the day, your drug will let you down, your wealth will let you down, your better version of yourself will let you down. Your psychology will let you down. The vision of yourself that you project to others will disappoint you. Your career will leave you wanting. Your diploma will leave you disappointed. Your child's athletic or musical ability, it won't last either. It will not satisfy you. The question is, how could I miss a God like this? That is this great, and yet he offers to treat me as a shepherd would treat his precious lambs. How could I miss that? He asks some more questions here in verse 21. Do you not know? Don't you know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers to him. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy. He's the one that did that. He spreads them out like a tent to live. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they elected, no sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner are they coronated, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. God says, to whom will you compare me? Princes? Kings? Presidents? Senators? Celebrities? To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. It's really simple. Lift up your eyes and look into the heavens. He's going back to where he was before. Look into the, open your eyes, just open your eyes and look up into the heavens and ask yourself, who created these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each by of them name by name. God's able to look at the 100, 2 billion trillion stars. Is that right? Is that what I said? It's a number. I saw it written out. I had to look this up because I didn't know how to. It was like 1 to 2. It was 2, 0, 0, and then all kinds of zeros after it. I didn't know how to read it. So I looked it up. What is this number? And Google told me. I'm glad it's there because I don't know. I don't do math. God knows every one of those stars by name. We don't even know how many there are. We estimate. Astronomers estimate. We don't even know. And Isaiah said he knows them all by name. Who created all these? Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Oh, wonder where star number 7,422 went. He never said that. He knows where it all is. So he asked Israel and Judah, why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? I got little secrets he doesn't know about. My cause is disregarded by God. He doesn't know what I'm doing. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. Like I said, you could live for 10,000 lifetimes and spend the entire time trying to understand God's majesty and glory. And maybe you would understand a lot more. But at the end of the day, when you actually stand before Him, face to face, you will fall on your face. And you will make one confession. Jesus is Lord. It will still blow your mind. It will still suck the breath out of your lungs. Princes, presidents, kings, and queens, they're not in power very long. Not very long at all. He says no sooner are they coronated then they're gone. Like us. Those people are grass and grasshoppers too. And without God giving definition to their lives, it's a meaningless existence. No matter how much power they have, no matter what titles they wear, we're still puny and we're frail and we're miserable creatures. And listen, we can try to hide from the brevity of our own lives in this body. We can try to hide from God. We can try to put him on the back burner, but in reality, it is impossible to escape either. We can't escape the brevity of our lives, and we cannot escape the majesty and glory of this God. We will not escape it. Now, that could be good news, or it can be bad news, but it's impossible to do. He's infinite whether I believe it or not. We will die. I will die no matter whether I accept it or not. And I know I must be near the end because I went to get my pneumonia shot last year and the doctor told me something that just crushed me. He said, this is good for 15 years, so I want you to go ahead and get this pneumonia shot. At your age, it'll be the last one that you ever need. I don't like that guy. Oh, it's tough. Right? I can't get away from it. My life is brief. God is infinite. He's full of majesty and glory. But even though our time on earth is brief, the only thing that gives definition, eternal definition to my time here is this. Behold this God. Behold him. Look at him. Gaze upon him. Not only his majesty and his glory, but this shepherd-sheep relationship that he pleads with you to enter into. He's trustworthy. He's powerful enough to be trustworthy to keep his promises to you. And so when he says in verse 29, this is what he offers, as he said earlier, those who put their hope in him, who put their trust in him. You know what he wants to do in your life? Look at verse 29. He gives strength to the weary. Some of you are probably weary this morning. God says, I'll give you strength. Trust in me. He increases the power of the weak. Are you weak? Well, good. Good. He can use you. He can work in you. Even kids, my translation, even kids grow tired and weary. Sometimes on Sunday morning before services, Grant and Zach's kids are running around here, and Brandon's kids, and it doesn't look like they could ever wear out. But and your child too, so don't be laughing too much. But Ed, I bet at some point in the day, I've seen you come in with her to house church, and she's worn out. Does she ever run out of energy? And you walk in with her, and she's all asleep on her mom's shoulder. Yeah, even kids grow weary. Young men, they stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. What a God. You're thinking, and I'm tempted to think this as well, I got to get my, I want to come to God, but man, before I do that, I've got too much shame on my back. I've got a whole backpack weighing hundreds of pounds on my back with shame and guilt and fear and doubt. I've got the same sins that I've struggled with for years and years and years that are still pulling me toward them, and I can't come to God like this. You think that, I think that, because I don't understand His nature, and I don't understand His desire for me. I don't understand that He's the Good Shepherd, and He calls me to take these heavy burdens and these weary spirits to Him, and to come to Him with the baggage still on my back. That's what Jesus said. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. You don't find rest before you come to Christ. That's what He gives you for putting your hope in Him. You're sitting there thinking, yeah, He doesn't understand. He's a pastor. Those who know me, is that a lie? Say amen. Huh? Amen. I get it. I'm just saying, this is the promise that God makes to weary, burdened people, that He will give us the ability to soar and to fly and to run through the desert and never grow weary and walk for miles and miles and miles and never say, I've got to stop and rest. What irony. God offers to renew our strength, to give flight to our souls, to empower us to run marathons and hike for miles and miles through the rugged terrain. But you and I are prone to listen to the promises of idols. All these things that clamor for our attention that say, trust the wisdom of mankind. Trust the wisdom that comes from the mouth of the evil one. He tells you this is where you find peace, over here. And God's saying, nah. Why do we listen to Him? I don't really know the answer to that. But our holy God is faithful. And when we are weary of the late wasteland where our own sins have abandoned us, just left us hanging high and dry, we go back to Him. We long to behold Him again. And then, and only then, once we've exhausted our worldly, idolatrous options, He tells us, now I'm ready to blow your mind. In a moment, the praise team, which is one person, is going to lead us in a couple of songs that remind us that we will only be at peace in the presence of God. But I'm going to read the words to this song before we sing it. But before we read the lyrics, I'm going to just pray for us. Father, we beg You to come to us and to empower our imaginations to run wild with thoughts of You. Please lead us to an overwhelming sense that You defy explanation or understanding. We plead with You to allow us to live in the conviction that You are far bigger than our shame or guilt or circumstances, and that You are faithful in Your promise to deliver us. You are a holy God, and we will not have our strength renewed until we come to You, until we begin to acknowledge that we have no plan, no worth, no good thing that we can do that would allow us to soar like eagles or to run through the desert with joy and confidence. We plead with You to give us the grace to put our hope in You and You alone. Amen. Who else commands all the host of heavens? Who else could make every knee a king bow down? Who else can whisper and darkness trembles? Only a holy God. What other beauty demands such praises? What other splendor outshines the sun? What other majesty rules with justice? Only a holy God. Come and behold him, the one, the only. Cry out, sing out, forever a holy God. Come and worship the holy God. What other glory consumes like fire? What other power can raise the dead? What other name remains undefeated? Only a holy God. Come and behold him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing out, forever a holy God. Come and worship the holy God. Come and behold him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing out, forever a holy God. Who else could rescue me from my failing? Who else would offer his only son? Who else invites me to call him father? Only a holy God. Only my holy God. Come and behold him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing out, forever a holy God. Come and worship him. Come and worship this holy God.